Well, guess what? We're going to consider the word of the Lord. And our great privilege, our joy, our honor is to hear the very words of God and to present our hearts to Him for the change, the transformation that He wishes to make in our lives. So let's do that. Let's pray together. We thank You, O Lord, for this day. We thank You for Your Word. And as we approach it, Lord, we do so with grateful hearts. We do so with serious hearts. We do so knowing, Lord, that we hear the very words of God, the voice of God spoken in our hearing. And so I pray, Lord, that You by Your Spirit would illuminate us to the truth, that You would help us to be transformed by the work of Your Word and the work of Your Spirit in us. And we ask this all in Jesus' strong and in His mighty name. Amen. Amen. We'll be reading in Luke 22 today.
Hang on one second.
Okay, so I don't generally give messages a title, but I don't always, but sometimes once in a while something will strike me. So today's message is entitled, What Got Into Judas? What Got Into Judas? John Piper calls the execution of Jesus the most spectacular sin ever committed. And it's not often that we hear the words spectacular and sin in the same breath. But he calls it the most spectacular sin ever committed. The execution of Jesus. He also calls it the blazing center of God's glory. And we will come back and see this incredible paradox. That what is, if you believe John Piper is right in saying this, that what is the most spectacular sin ever committed is also the greatest display of God's glory ever witnessed. It's a pretty incredible thing. So today we consider the spectacular sin of the blameless, sinless, compassionate, and holy Son of God. We're not reading of His death today, but we're leading up to it. And it was executed in the most excruciating fashion imaginable. And one of the first things that I noticed about this sin, the murder of Jesus, is that it is a sin by conspiracy. A joint effort. The religious leaders of Jerusalem, the civil leaders of Jerusalem, the Roman civil leaders, Judas, one of the 12, and Satan, the prince of darkness, all conspire collectively to commit this most spectacular sin ever committed. And I just want to point out, by the way, that the conspiracy element of Christ's death was foretold by the prophets. That Jesus would be betrayed by one of His closest friends, is told by David, prophesied by David in the 41st Psalm that says, Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That he should be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver was prophesied by Jeremiah, who said, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. The civil ruler's involvement in Jesus' death prophesied in the second psalm that says the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So these and many other detailed elements of the passion of Christ can only lead us to conclude what we ought to conclude from the beginning. That the betrayal and the suffering and the rejection and the cruel murder of Jesus did not catch God off guard. He knew everything that was going to happen to His Son in advance, and He did not prevent it. One might conclude further that God not only foreknew these things,
but that He foreordained these things. That He planned and purposed and through the moral choices of sinful men executed that plan. And if you conclude this, I am convinced that you have reached the right conclusion. The Scriptures teach that ultimately God ordained all that occurred to Jesus. One of the clearest statements of that is found in Acts chapter 4 that says this, the apostles' prayer, "Truly in this city," that is the city of Jerusalem, "we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do what your hand, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So before and above and through the conspiracy of Judas and the religious leaders and the civil leaders and Satan was a great conspiracy of grace. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, from before time began, from before the foundation of the world, from before the sin of Adam, conspired and planned and predestined the events of Jerusalem, which culminated in the death of the spotless Lamb of God. It is stunning, it is spectacular, and it's mind-blowing. And I'm sort of today just kind of giving an introductory look at these last couple of days of Jesus' life up before his death. But I want us to see this as the most spectacular sin ever committed was the instrument through which the most spectacular display of God's glory was revealed. Christ crucified. I started writing a song this morning based on this. Christ crucified is the blazing center of God's glory. And in the cross of Christ is displayed the wretched sinfulness of mortals and at the same time the wondrous beauty of the immortal, invisible, and only wise God. So in the events that we're about to embark on, I want you to see both. I want you to see the ugliness of it. The incomprehensible evil of it. And at the same time, see the matchless beauty of it, the incomprehensible holiness of it. Christ crucified. The most spectacular sin ever committed. The most spectacular display of God's glory ever witnessed. So here we are. This is week 104. So for 103 weeks, we've been following Jesus. That's if I kept my count properly. I keep track in Roman numerals, and I don't know Roman numerals. So, you know, once in a while, I'm like, is that right? You know? Right now, it's easy because C is 103, three little lines. But when you get into like those 80s and 90s, holy cow. I do. So here we are, 103 weeks of following Jesus as He heals the sick, as He forgives sinners, as He rebukes hypocrites, and as He proclaims the truth. And it leads to the culmination of the purpose of God in sending His Son. And the countdown begins in today's passage. And so in anticipation of these things, I've been thinking this week about how I've presented the events up thus far, especially the events of Holy Week since the triumphal entry. And the perspective that I tried to point to is kind of twofold. First of all, that Jesus, since the triumphal entry and even before that, has consistently disappointed the expectation of the people.
And the other side, that Jesus, since the triumphal entry and before that, has increasingly come into conflict with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. But I wanted, as I thought about it this week, to try to see these last events from Jesus' perspective. To try to, if you will, get into the mind of Jesus as he approached the day of his death. And I found that doing so, that spiritual mental exercise of trying to understand what this must have looked like from Jesus, proved to be a very terrifying thing to me. And I cannot know, and you cannot know, what Jesus experienced or thought. But the Gospels do give us some pretty good clues about what Jesus must have felt. And his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is one of the greatest clues of what this was like for Jesus and what it looked like from his perspective. So I feebly attempted this week to see these last days of life from Jesus' perspective. And in doing so, I considered what he would endure, and more than that, more to the point, what he knew he would endure. The physical pain, in and of itself, is enough to be revolting, excruciating. It's one of the strongest words that we have in the English language for pain, for horrific pain. Excruciating. Do you know where that word comes from? Ex crux, out of the cross. So the Roman practice of crucifixion gives us the word excruciating. The physical anguish Jesus would endure on the cross was incomprehensible. And I considered, too, the utter humiliation. Christy made a statement at Koinonia last week, not a big deal, but she just was talking about the humiliation, and she was talking about the movie, The Passion of the Christ. To make it real, she was saying, they would have had to make it far more humiliating. His humiliation was the absolute delight of Roman soldiers who mockingly bowed to him and who crowned him with a crown of thorns and who beat him and who told him to prophesy with his head covered, who hit you. And the religious leaders mocked him in his claim to be the Messiah. If you were the Messiah, save yourself and us. He was hung naked while his mother and his disciples and multiplied thousands in the city observed. So the pain and the humiliation were literally excruciating. And I'm really preaching about Judas this morning, but these are the things that I just thought kind of needed to be laid as a foundation for the events that we're about to consider in the next few weeks. Pain and humiliation. But then my mind went to a third element of what Jesus endured. And I was made to realize that something infinitely more horrific was staring our Savior in the face. That is the excruciating, searing, crushing, unbearable weight of the Father's rejection. Christ Jesus, who throughout endless ages had known nothing but the perfect love of the Father. This is my beloved Son. In Him I am well pleased. This is all He ever knew. The Father, and he now faces the awful prospect, the incomprehensibly heavy weight of bearing the guilt of billions upon billions upon billions of sins and standing, or rather hanging, before a holy God who in the darkest moment of history turned his face away. And I am shaken to the core
by the blinding agony. But that moment held for Jesus. And more than that, I'm humbled because I'm made aware that what Jesus experienced in that element of His passion was something that I will and can never know. Because I will never know the face of God being blotted out. I will never experience it because my loving Savior experienced it in my stead. So that only in measure, you know, I can conceive of the physical pain that Jesus endured. It was like my worst pain, only 1,000 times worse. And I can conceive of the humiliation He endured. It's like my worst humiliation, only multiplied 1,000 times. But I can never conceive of the cost Christ paid when the Father turned His face away. And He did so, bearing the entire weight of that alone. And I have nothing to which to compare it. So as I contemplate the final days of His life and what they were like from Jesus' perspective, words fail me. And this is only one part of what I think, you know, I could communicate. The blinding panic are the words that come to my mind. Blinding panic that result in such profuse sweating. The blood vessels burst and blood is mixed with sweat. Here's kind of the remarkable thing about that. Jesus was in on the conspiracy from the beginning. He agreed willingly with the Father and with the Spirit to endure those very things. Again, I can't comprehend or claim to know what goes through Jesus' mind in these days. But now experiencing in the flesh, never having been confined by time and space, I can only imagine that that looked much differently from this perspective. And that His loyalty to the great conspiracy, the great mystery, was put to the test. So from that dreadful and holy perspective, let's consider the passion of Christ and the betrayal that led to it. We'll read in Luke 22, 1-6 in just a moment. Sorry about that. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. This is the word of the Lord. And as I said earlier, the countdown begins. The clock is ticking. The conspiracy has begun. So we're first told that the feast of the unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. Most of you are familiar with the Passover and what it's all about, but just let me real quickly. Passover was an annual celebration. Actually, it was a week-long celebration of the exodus of the people of Israel from Egyptian slavery. Moses, the adopted grandson of Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt, was called by God to deliver the Israelite kinfolk from slavery to their promised land, the land of promise, the Holy Land. And Passover was a commemoration of the night that led up to that deliverance. It's also called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and it's called that because they were in such a hurry that the story goes that they didn't have time to bake bread, so they baked flat bread, bread without leavening. So that's why it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's called the Feast of Passover because on it, on the night of the Passover, they sprinkle the blood of the Paschal sacrifice lamb over the doorposts of their homes as a sign so that the death angel would pass over the Israelite homes and not visit death on the firstborn. And I'll say more, of course, about Passover next week when we read of the Last Supper. But know this, it was no coincidence that Jesus died during the Feast of the Passover. Indeed, Passover was a picture of what Christ would accomplish in His death and His resurrection. But for the sake of the immediate discussion, know too that the Passover was the occasion for a very, very crowded Jerusalem. It was the obligation of every Jew to at some point in his life celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. So that Jerusalem's population, which at the time was probably about 100,000, normally swelled to over 1 million during Passover. And historically, it became a time where uprisings kind of were commonplace. It got all those people together with the passion, with their passions about, you know, the Roman occupation. So oftentimes during the Passover, there would be uprisings among the people. And Roman security was on red alert during Passover. And any signs of revolt or revolution were met with a very heavy hand. So as Passover was approaching, the scripture says the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. So it's not the first time that we've seen them looking for such an opportunity. But I take it that they would like to get rid of him, kill him, before Passover's in full swing, when the potential for collateral damage is not quite so high. And I think Matthew makes that point in his gospel. In chapter 26, verse 5, it says this: they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and to kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. In other words, I think it says that the people respected Jesus enough, and they still have hope that he might be the Messiah enough, that an attempt to arrest him might be cause for an uprising. So again, Luke says they're looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. And then he adds, for they were afraid of the people. There were too many people and too much potential for trouble if Jesus is arrested and killed during Passover. So my assumption is that they'd like to have this finished before Passover. And of course, God had it planned otherwise. So the conspiracy begins with the religious leaders, but Satan provided a co-conspirator, the co-conspirator that they needed to get their hands on Jesus. Verse 3 said, then Satan entered Jesus, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And they were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was around. And as I read that in my mind's eye, I imagine that Jesus looks out of the corner of his eye as Judas is slipping away from the company of the apostles and saying to his own soul, this is it. It's begun. So the religious leaders are looking for a time to arrest Jesus when no crowd is present. And we'll see that Judas is the key to finding that time. Judas knew Jesus' downtime, his hangout, so to speak, where he was away from the crowds in the evening, and he would lead them to that place. Okay, so, I don't know, a couple of weeks ago or so, Ryan sent me an email offering his thoughts on Judas, and found it very interesting. Specifically, he was just posing the question as part of what he wrote about his thoughts of Judas. Why did Judas do this? And I like the way, you know, Ryan's an analytical person and he thinks through. And so he provided several possible explanations about Judas' motive, what got into Judas, one of which I'll come back and consider in a little more detail in a minute. But he offered two kind of overarching possibilities as to what Judas' motivation might be. First of all, he said Judas actually got it. He realized that Jesus had to die in order to be raised, in order to redeem mankind. So he's seeking to facilitate the plan of God by betraying him. And Ryan ultimately rejected that idea and presented another. The other was that Judas was trying to facilitate the Messiah he expected, not the one he had. And I think he might have something there. And we'll come back and consider that in a second. Now, Ryan ultimately concluded in his email that Judas did what he did because it was his assigned task. An awful, dreadful, and terrible, sinful task, but Judas' part to play in bringing salvation to the world, albeit an evil part to play. And from the big perspective, the scripture says that's true. In the upper room, Acts chapter 1:16, Peter says this, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David, concerning Judas." So this had to happen, Peter says. It was Judas' assigned task. But I still think it's worthwhile to consider Judas' motivation, if for no other reason, to help us to see the deceptive ways of Satan and seek to avoid them. Okay? So Satan entered Judas, Scripture said. What got into Judas? Satan. And I take it to mean that whatever motivation Judas had, I think that, you know, I'm thinking about what's going on in his mind, but whatever motivation Judas had, it was a satanically inspired motivation. And furthermore, I think we're told that Satan entered Judas. The chief thing that means is that Judas was deceived, just as Eve was deceived in the garden. I perceive that Judas' thinking through satanically inspired thoughts is twisted and deceived, and ultimately, speculation. Ultimately, he thought he was doing a good thing. And in truth, he was doing a good thing. It was an awful thing, but I don't think it's the thing he thought. Okay? Yes, money was a part of the motivation. We're told that Judas was the keeper of the money bag and that he'd used that position often to line his own pockets, and so now money is part of the equation. All along, Jesus had been warning his disciples against how the love of money corrupts us and destroys us, but the truth is Judas had a long love affair with money. And I think that he thought he could make a buck while doing Jesus a favor. Helping Jesus do what? Speculation. Helping Jesus pull the trigger, so to speak, on getting the kingdom revolution started. To force Jesus' hand. And again, once more, that's speculation, but it's speculation, I think, based on some scriptural clues. But what seems certain to me as I consider the Gospels concerning Judas is that Judas did not expect things to turn out as they did. Matthew chapter 27, we're told, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned 30 silver coins. So I take it that Jesus being condemned to death was not what Judas had in mind. Quite literally, he hoped, or quite possibly, that he hoped that Jesus' arrest would bring the revolution that he was hoping for. But this much is clear. Whatever he thought would result in his actions was satanically inspired deception. So Ryan's question as to why Judas did what he did, what got into Judas? Simply put, Satan got into Judas. But to me, there's an even more perplexing question here. Why did Satan do what he did? You know, this thing didn't turn out well for Judas, right? But for Satan, it spelled the end of the beginning of the end of his kingdom. It spelled the beginning of the end of him. I quoted John Piper a couple of times earlier. He also calls the cross of Christ the suicide of Satan. So what got into Satan? Didn't he know what would result from this and what it would mean for him? 1 Corinthians 2:8 says this, "None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the word of glory." Okay? So the statement is made, none of the rulers of this age understood. If they had, they would not have crucified the glory, the word of glory. So if the rulers of this age that are referred to are demonic rulers rather than civil rulers, I would say that Satan had ample evidence that the suffering of Christ would result in his demise. He'd heard it himself from the mouth of God, Genesis 3:15. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Which says if you hurt him, or you will hurt him, but in hurting him, he will crush you. He will destroy you. And you look back at Luke chapter 4, when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, every temptation was aimed at this, avoid suffering. Take the easy way. So whether Satan knew in detail what Jesus' death and resurrection would mean to him, he certainly knew that it was in his best interest to persuade Jesus to avoid suffering. And now here he is, hell-bent on seeing Jesus killed. I can conclude only that the deceiver is above all himself deceived. Self-deceived. And delusional. That he's convinced himself once more that he can thwart the plan of God. This is the same one who deluded himself into thinking that he could go against the throne and come out victorious. And I think he's deluded again and thinks, okay, I know the plan of God, but I think I can thwart it. But you know what? There's great truth in that. There is a great, glorious truth. The great truth that comes out of all this is this, that Satan and principalities and powers and rulers and kings and Judas Iscariots all in the end serve God's noble and sovereign purposes in accomplishing His global plan to uphold the honor, the glory, and the splendor of His Son. So the suicide of Satan, as John Piper calls it, and the most spectacular sin ever committed, are ultimately turned on their head and result in the salvation of the world. The most spectacular display of God's glory ever witnessed, which is simply this, Christ risen, and Christ crucified and risen. There you have it. I hope this, my friends, that in considering the things we're considering now, our hearts will be melted with gratitude and melted with awe and wonder. And, you know, when we get to the cross, I'm not going to try to be intentionally gory or anything like that. Some people do that and that's fine, but, you know, it's not what I feel like I want to do. But I do want us to not, I considered, you know, one of the favorite sermons among evangelicals is it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And we like to really just jump past the pain. You can't jump past the pain and see the love of God in its full display of glory. questions, comments, rebuttals? Janet. Someone else, Christy. Not only did he see the miracles of Christ, he was commissioned to go out and perform miracles in Christ's name, and I have no reason to believe he didn't. Yeah, and you know, since Luke doesn't deal with the death of Judas, I'll just throw out now. You know, I think Judas found ultimately that his sin was unjustifiable. I don't know that he repented, but he was certainly remorseful, the scripture says. And so remorseful to the point that he killed himself, you know. But I think in the end he found it unjustifiable. And if you compare him with Peter, you know, you might make measures, degrees of sin there, but Peter committed essentially the same sin and came and found forgiveness. Judas couldn't see the justification even that came by grace.
Judas might have did the old me and God, where me and God has, I don't like God's plan. I've got a better plan.
Yeah.
Which we all do. We don't like God's plan. And say everything he, you know, at the time, he thought he was doing a good thing. You know, it's like if Jesus gets as plain as the nose on your face, if you can't see this is what you got to do, you've got to start to revolt right now.
Okay. Yep. And part of Ryan's getting back, that reminds me, part of what Ryan was kind of getting at in that email that he sent me, you know, was that ultimately it's not our place to judge Judas. And in fact, the truth of the matter is we have to give thanks for the actions of Judas. We have to give thanks. And the actions of Judas, in the end, serve the sovereign purposes of God. Janet. Exceedingly wicked.
Exceedingly wicked. Who can know our hearts? And so I think that truth just kind of drives me to my knees to say, search me, oh God. Try my heart and lead me in the everlasting way. Don't let me follow that way. And so, you know, it's a humbling thing.
Yeah.
To think that that's good to me.
Absolutely. Okay, anyone else? Thank you for your attention. Join me in prayer as we close. We thank you, Lord, so much for this day and your blessings and your word and your family. And we thank you, Lord, that in the betrayal, in the death and suffering of Jesus, is an incredible beauty. That sometimes the horror of it blinds us to. The incredible beauty is that you rule all things. And that nothing is outside of your purview. So I pray, Lord, that a confident knowledge of that would help us to live our lives for you. That we would realize that the things that happen in our lives ultimately bring about your glory. So I pray for this people today, Lord. I pray that as we go from this place, that we would go in the strength and the power of your Spirit. That we would be witnesses for the gospel of Jesus in the world around us. And that we would serve and love and extend the grace of God in our part of the world. I ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name, who lives and reigns forever. Amen and amen. Friends, may the Lord bless you. May He keep you. May He make His face shine upon you. May He be gracious to you and lift up His countenance upon you. May He give you peace. Love you much. God bless you. Bless you, Jeff.